"Something's wrong with me," Adam said on the other end of the telephone line. I could tell he was worried, but at the same time, his voice was strong and clear. I'd been with Adam just a few days before, and we'd talked and socialized and reconnected with some of our closest friends until the wee hours of the morning, and nothing had been discernibly out of sorts with him. Plus, Adam is prone to interpret every cut or abrasion as flesh-eating bacteria. "What do you think it is?" I asked. "A touch of flu? A stomach bug?" Adam began ticking off his symptoms, none of which I had noticed when I had been with him earlier in the week. "His legs twitched," he said. "His eyesight was blurry. His tongue was swollen, causing slurred speech." "But Adam," I offered, "I'm talking to you right now, and your speech sounds fine." He didn't pause to hear me. Finally, after cataloging his list of ailments, I asked him again, "Well, what do you think it is?" "Well," Adam began, "I've been doing some research on the internet," which is a bad sign, "and I'm pretty sure I've figured it out. I have mad cow disease." I'm a bit of a hypochondriac myself, so I know a little bit about mad cow disease from my own internet research. "First, the symptoms are both sudden and devastatingly severe. Second, by the time someone might discern that he has mad cow disease, he wouldn't be able to dial the telephone, much less describe his symptoms. And third, unless he's eaten minced cow brains in Great Britain within the past 5 years, it's virtually impossible to contract mad cow disease." But none of that mattered. My friend was convinced. And the symptoms that he experienced were, to him, very, very real. Psychosomatic illness. Illness in which a skewed perception in the mind, the psyche, causes actual symptoms in the body, soma. I know something about it myself. As a sixth grader, I coughed violently and ceaselessly for 3 weeks until a saintly physician at the Arkansas Children's Hospital in Little Rock realized that my disease, my dis-ease, stemmed from my mind and not my lungs. His clue was that the moment I fell asleep at night, my coughing ceased. And the moment, literally the moment, I awoke in the morning, it began again. The important thing to recognize about psychosomatic illness is that it is not made up. Whatever is vexing the mind or the spirit actually manifests itself by debilitating the body. Adam's legs do twitch. His vision is blurry. But the source does not reside in bacteria or virus or syndrome. What is not real in a physical sense gains reality when the mind or the soul is under assault. In Corinth, the Christians have a problem. The vast majority of meat for sale in the market stalls or even on the menu of what were the equivalent of ancient restaurants comes from animals that were slaughtered as sacrifices to idols, to pagan gods. Some mature Christians who are full of knowledge and wisdom eat this meat without pause because they realize that the idols to which it was sacrificed aren't real. Others, though, Christians young in the faith and not so wise or mature get confused by this practice. The more they eat the meat, the more they become convinced that perhaps the idols to which it was dedicated are real. And they begin to feel as if they're being both unfaithful to God and affected by these idols in some way. And so, Paul says that it's best to avoid the meat altogether, so as not to confuse the young in faith. We often read this passage, when we read it at all, which is not all that often, as if Paul is pulling aside the wise Christians, one mature Christian to another, and giving them tips on how to deal with those who are the children in the faith. I don't think that's what's going on, though. If there's one thing consistent about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it's that none of the Christians in Corinth are wise or mature. They fight and they backbite. They get drunk, we're told, on the communion wine. I think Paul is using sly rhetoric. He's good at that. He's ingratiating these Christians by calling them wise in order to instruct all of them. And he's talking about more than just the literal meat that they buy in the marketplace. Paul's using the meat as a symbol of all the idols in the Corinthians' lives. And I think he's saying something like this. You all ingest the stuff of the false idols around you until those idols become real in your lives. You may know intellectually that they're false, but what you eat, what you say, what you do manifests itself in your bodies and in your relationships. These idols assault your mind and your spirits, and what is not real in a physical sense becomes real when the mind or the soul is under assault. What's true of the Corinthians is true of us. Like the recipients of Paul's letter, we prefer to think of ourselves as mature and wise Christians. We know, as Paul says this morning, that love is supposed to be the basis of our lives, and we believe that we're immune from the world's false idols. But too often, this knowledge is in the head only, and it's missing in our souls. There, we live by the food of idols. And as with a psychosomatic illness, the idols that assault our spirits finally manifest themselves in our physical, our emotional, and our outward lives. They gain a reality that they should not have. And like a psychosomatic illness, they can destroy us. What are the idols whose food we ingest? Well, they're not little statues or graven images. They're not what you might think. There is the idol of anger. Anger. Found everywhere. In a world that's so defined by people's fear and disappointment that life has not turned out the way that we'd hoped or dreamed. Feeding on the food of anger, we too often project our disappointment and the frustration of our days on those with whom we share our lives. We're an angry people. Think of the child who hears little but harsh and degrading words, either directed at her or simply spoken in her presence. The occasional "I love you" spoken at bedtime cannot outweigh the food of idols. When the child is exposed so often to words, angry words from anger's altar, she begins to see herself as degraded and as unworthy. And the same symptom is true whenever we bear anger against our spouses, or our siblings, or our friends. There is the idol of pride, that false notion that somehow we have more merit than those around us. Pride's food is the building up of oneself by tearing another down with gossip, with impatience, with words designed to sting under the guise of humor or even help. Pride is a cruel idol. When given reality within us, it grows into narcissism, where one's feelings of superiority over others are so subconscious and so ingrained that everyone else becomes an object of derision or quiet disdain. There is the false idol of entitlement, whose food is the claim that the social and material abundance with which we are blessed is in fact deserved by us. Though as Christians we say we believe that in Christ there is no slave or free, no Greek or Jew, though we say that all have within them the image of God, we then arrange our lives so as to claim and hoard as much of God's creation for us as we can. We advocate that society be structured to preserve our stuff rather than uplift those who have such greater need than we do. In today's economic times, the false idol of entitlement is perhaps the most insidious of all. As a priest, I see my brothers and sisters eat the food of these idols every day in ways small and writ large. And I see the destruction that's wrought in their lives and in the lives of those around them. And just as I am about to thank God that I am so wise, something will happen to jar me into realizing all the ways, every day, that I too eat the food of idols. How I grant them reality in my life. And I am ashamed. What can we do? We can turn again to the words of Paul and take them to heart. We can admit, each one of us, that we're not wise. We are babes in the faith. And as such, we must shun the food of idols from all the altars that surround us. They are the cause of our falling, as Paul says. And if we deny them, then they cannot enter into our souls. And they cannot gain reality in our lives. We know deep down that Paul speaks the truth. These idols are not our gods. Our God is the one that we meet in Jesus, who frees us from the false idols of the world, who frees us from anger and pride and entitlement. When our hopes and the goals of our lives are placed in Him, then that false disappointment that breeds anger is dispelled. That pride by which we set ourselves above others, above other children of God, is leveled. The entitlement that causes us to hoard gives way to the recognition that all the things in our world are on loan from a loving God. In the place of these idols, we lean on Jesus so that our lives are renewed. And at the same time, those we know who see us have their faith in us restored so that we don't cause them to stumble. Jesus is the one in whom love is the only foundation and in whom we discover how deeply and fiercely we are loved. In Him there is no need for anger. There's no room for pride. And there's no grasping for entitlement. Today in Mark, Jesus meets a man in whom the idols have gained such reality that Mark tells us his spirit is unclean. The idols have so become a part of him that he thinks to be rid of them will kill him. He can't imagine his life without them, without his anger, without his pride, without his things. We can relate to that, I think. Even so, Jesus cleanses him, and he is made whole. So it can be for us. We can set aside the food of idols and eat the blessed food of Jesus, feasting on his love. That food will nourish us in ways that heal both the symptoms and the source of our soul sickness. We'll find that we, our souls, our relationships, and our lives are made whole. And for that, thanks be to God. Amen.